I am speaking tonight on the subject causes of unbelief. And after having announced it, I almost regretted that I had announced it because it's such a large subject and there's so many ways it could be treated. So I trust you'll understand that I'm not going to begin to say half that's to be said about it. I would read, if I may, from the Lord himself when he was dealing about the time of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, he yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this?" Now, I shall start with that, and I'll add other scriptures as we go along. But we could say the causes of unbelief are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Be very easy to put it that way. Otherwise, we could say from the history of man, man has an intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. And these three interplay also, many times stymie belief. And when we consider it as psychology, it's still more difficult because of the world in which we live. An option is something to believe. And it might be very important or it might be insignificant. We're living in a world that thinks that belief in God and Christ are very insignificant. They also might think that it's something that is optional or forced. We think it's forced, but the world thinks it's optional. They can have it if they want to or they don't. It doesn't make any difference. So when we consider the various ways this subject could be approached, It is entirely possible that I might miss completely the problem that someone has with unbelief. But let us begin basically, shall we, with Genesis 3:15. God said, "I'll put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." And if we look in the dictionary for the word enmity, we find that it's positive, active, and typically mutual, of hatred and ill will. Now, to apply that to the lost man, he hates God, and God hates his sin. That's the way that reads. That's true in the Word of God. It doesn't mean then that man is just neutral and has a neutral attitude, or that God has a neutral attitude. No, in 22 of the Psalms, you know, it said that God had to remove himself, his gaze from the Son of God, because he was identified with our sin. Well, let us begin with that. And if this is true, how can we possibly break that barrier when there's hatred between God and man? And notice we said typically mutual. In other words, sin has separated man from God. And it is typically mutual. All right. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In the garden, you know, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was naked, I hid myself." And immediately they began with their aprons of leaves, self-righteousness. And man has braced himself against God, feeling he doesn't need him. I want to use, if I may, a typical instance now that we find under the scripture given by Paul, who wrote to a great seat of learning in the Greek society, when he said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We could talk on that forever, but I took an illustration in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul came to Mars Hill, and he found there the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Stoics, you remember, they believed in absolute submission to the laws of nature, to ignore pain, joy, sorrow, and those emotions. They were to submit themselves 100% to just to the laws of nature, the Stoics. Started some 300 years before Christ. Now let us take it and take someone who, like William Ernest Henley, a very interesting character. Like Robert Louis Stevenson used him as Peg Leg Silver in the story of Treasure Island. And William Ernest Henley wrote Invictus. And it's typical of a Stoic. When he wrote, "Out of the night that covers me, dark is the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods it be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeons of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, or hard charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That sounds big. And many a sophomore in college has said the same thing. Many a one. Well, let's see how it suffered him. I say, go and see how it ended. He ended up as a suicide. Many people know of Lord Byron, for example, who was never known for his piety. But when he was mid-30s, he said, "My life is in the yellow leaf." He said, "The fruits and flowers of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." In other words, submission to the laws of nature puts us only in the animal class. In other words, it doesn't give you the assurance that a saved man has when he can say, "All things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose." How did Paul deal with the Stoics? And maybe we'd better mention also those who live for pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's take an example out of the Bible for that one, shall we? And we can find examples in nature, literature, and the Bible of all these. But let us take, for example, Solomon. Solomon would be, I suppose, perhaps win the prize of those who live for pleasure. Solomon had, for example, the wisest man who ever lived. He was the richest man. He had wisdom. He had wealth. He had great works. He put rivers and lakes where he wanted them. He also indulged in wine. And he had an abundance of pleasures with women. These five W's were characteristic of the most outstanding Epicurean who ever lived. And we don't condemn him, but we ask him how things went with him. And when he got ready to end the book of Ecclesiastes, and before he came to the conclusion, he said, "All is vanity, vanity of vanities, and vexation of the spirit." Vanity means emptiness, emptiness. And he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad." In other words, he condemns his own philosophy. He condemned his own life course. And though he had more than any Epicurean could ever possibly hope to have, these were the ones that came. And they accused Paul of preaching some Jesus and the resurrection, this new religion, Jesus and the resurrection. Keep in mind the resurrection. Anastasis, as though that was a god. That seemed a strange word to them. And that's the Greek word for God, the Gnostics. And they thought it was another God. They knew Jesus was a historical character. Now notice, will you, how the apostle dealt with it. Notice he said, he'd come to declare unto them this unknown God, whose label he had seen on one of their altars. I've come to declare him to you. And he said, he has made the world and all things therein. Now he began with a philosopher before history had begun. Notice, there was no history yet when that happened. Now again, the philosopher can't test, deny, or affirm what he has said. There's no way he can get at that. And it's just as much a puzzle to philosophers today as it was when the apostle put it to the philosophers on Mars Hill. In other words, a creator God. All right. Then the governor God, he said, he set the times and seasons and determined their bounds. He was a governor God. Well, if they can't reach him with their philosophy, they can't reach his office or capacity. Then he said he's a father God. But I think they're still waiting, because their problem was the resurrection. And so he came to the end, and he talked about the times of this ignorance God winked at. Notice the word ignorance. When you tell a philosopher that he's among the ignorant, that's no compliment, you know. No, he's supposed to know everything. Oh yes, there was one philosopher, and he came to Athens with his people. He said at first they came as wise men, and then they came as learners, and then later, he said, when they were ready to graduate, they were fools. But they didn't want to be called ignorant. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. That man whom he has raised from the dead. He's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now he has hit the resurrection. He has come now. Now we say, well, did he puncture their idle curiosity? Did he puncture their know-it-all? Well, according to the end of the story, we read, some said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. Now this is the way he dealt with it. In other words, he simply declared a creator God, a governor God, didn't try to argue with him, declared it. But he put one historic fact between a great declared fact before history began in the creation. Between that and the judgment day, which is yet ahead, which is not historical. But he did choose to put the historic fact that bothered them in the very center of his plan. And what happened? Well, we read, some said, we'll hear thee again in this matter. And others mocked, howbeit some believed. And we have exactly the same results today when we declare the written and the infallible word of God. The same result. Some will mock. Some will say, we'll hear thee again on this matter. In other words, they're going to postpone their decision. And then others, howbeit, some believed. This was true on Mars Hill. Now, we have the same dealings today. We have the word of God. Now, come back to what Jesus said. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? He said there, but he that believeth in me, he said, shall never die. Now, he that believeth and liveth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? In other words, he's bringing this historic fact now down to the person, the personality. Well, the scientist, for example, in dealing with this, he said that we can only know objective truth, that which our intelligence can observe, collect, classify, and interpret as objective truth, and that there is nothing beyond the observed, facts that we find in nature. They do not credit nature's God with anything, that God of creation. And they do not credit his purpose and plan that comes when he's the governor God of this universe. Neither do they have any application for his living in us and with us, and us living with him and for him. Not at all. Therefore, they hang on exactly the same problem that the philosophers hung on Mars Hill. Now, let's take that a little further and ask ourselves the question. Here's this man with intelligence. God said, the entrance of my word giveth light. Psalms 119, 130. The entrance of my word giveth light. If the philosophers on Mars Hill, if they let God's word enter their brain, their mind, then they were among those that believed, howbeit some believed. If they were willing to let God's word enter their mind, that God is truly a governor God in this world. He didn't just spin it off and leave it in space at all. That he has set the bounds of its habitation. And if they in the next place would believe that in him we live and move and have our being, then they would believe that truly they can be identified personally with that. They were among those, howbeit some believed. So, then we go further. We have also emotion. And this, I suppose, has kept many people, many people. Turn to Jesus. We sometimes read the Word of God carefully and yet carelessly. In 3:15 of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we knew what that was and they knew what it was. And then he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here is his summary. And he said, and this is the condemnation. You don't have to guess where Jesus was going for a conclusion. If you're unsaved, remember this. And I put this in after the man who's bothered with a scientific mind. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now, man's emotion, then, sitting between his intelligence and his will, is his emotion. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? A mystery of iniquity. And with that heart that's desperately wicked, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, if that's true, then if he is the way, there's no going to God except by him. The truth. If he is the truth, there's no knowing of God except by him. The life. Then there is no growing in God but by him. And in the Word of God, to summarize, he's called the Word. Like we have the written Word, he is the Word of God. He is the concept of God. Word, he's the concept, he's the idea. When the concept takes form, he is the complete idea. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, then stands between every unbeliever and his salvation. For there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we must accept him as the word, the concept, the idea, the expression of God. We find the book of Colossians, he is the express image of God. There's about seven different categories there that Christ has put in that first chapter. And each one is introduced with a preposition. Read it sometime and underscore the prepositions. You'll be surprised what light it'll give you. He is the word, the concept, the idea, the expression, the medium, the revelation of God, the unveiling. He is the apprehension of God. We used to say to apprehend something is interpreting new in the light of the old. He is the apprehension, the accomplishment of God, the realization of God. We hear people talk about reality, reality. When you come to reality in spiritual things, you will be with the spiritual minority. The spiritual minority. Because they've gotten out of the category that mutually expresses hatred toward God. Very important point. Now, we come then again. He says that we have the intelligence. God has given us that. God has given us our emotion. He has given us our determination. I think, for example, tonight, there may be two classes of people here. For example, we find in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened which are dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Before you were saved, you were not a corpse. You were a sinner, a child of disobedience. That's what happened to Eve. Eve saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, tree to be desired to make one wise. She took thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And in other words, she disobeyed God. And you were not a corpse, like some would have us believe. No, you're a very active corpse. You were with those who could say, I'm going to break this commandment. I break that commandment. Took an act of will. When we were living for the world, the flesh and the devil. Now that's where I was going to hook into the three causes. The world, the flesh and the devil. You can see that's entirely too much for a conclusion for this message. But we were children of disobedience. And then we had to turn. We had to embrace. Believe the testimony, as I said this morning. Believe the testimony like some did on Mars Hill. We had to believe the testimony and trust the promises. And we also had to accept the proffered gift of God to be saved. It's nothing, there's nothing heroic about not believing. There was a time when people thought it was very heroic. In fact, there was more deism back in the days when our Constitution was being formed. More deism than there was really Bible theism. A vast difference. I've cited before how Tom Paine's Age of Reason shocked the world. Even Benjamin Franklin says, Tom, don't publish it. He said, the world is bad enough now with the Bible. He said, don't try to destroy it. And he did. He tried to destroy it. Tried to destroy the Word of God and everything it taught. And yet he said in the beginning of his book, I believe in one God and only one, and I hope for happiness beyond this world. Yeah, he was an infidel, but tried to destroy the Word of God. But he shut himself out. Now I know there are those who make great briefs for him because he lived in the time of that French Revolution and had great influence upon him, and who knows what part he had in it. In fact, I have a book in my library that claims Tom Paine had much to do with writing the Declaration of Independence. He had a brilliant mind, but he had a mind of the skeptic. The world, the flesh and the devil. The world is external to us. The flesh is internal. You may have remember the sermon I preached on that one time. And the devil is infernal. That's where the supernatural comes in. And we find in that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You're writing? That's in 2 Timothy 2:26. And then there's the snare of the devil. Then there are the darts of the devil. Ah, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid in those who have been blinded. If our gospel be hid, it is hid in those who have been blinded by Satan. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the gospel of God should enter their hearts and they should be saved. Now, if you have believed, what is the quick wrap-up of it all? We have here a man, children of disobedience. He wants to be saved. He said, well, I'd like to be saved, but I had so many things that I'm doing and I don't want to quit doing. Well, if you're not saved, there are lots of things now that you don't want to do. For example, you don't want to drink mud. Over in Africa, we've got infants that are just given mud out of the loblolly by their parents as a kind of a little potion. And that's why 9/10 of them die in infancy. Well, you say, I don't want to drink mud. No. And when you're saved, you won't want to do a lot of those things you're doing now. He'll give you new desires. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Paul said, you remember, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you remember, I've quoted on this occasion, and I'm sure Paul had read it, Virgil's Aeneid, when he said, the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, and choked with stench in load embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. It's where they would take captives at the sea, and they would wrap and tie a corpse to a living man to punish their captives. Apostle Paul knew about that. And what did he say? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He had an answer for that. He knew what he was talking about. Oh, yes. And it's like the old story that I have used on another occasion. It's like the veterinary that operated, you remember, on the goat. The goat had been eating tin cans and old shoes and got a very bad stomach. And the veterinary had to remove his stomach and put in a new stomach. And what he put in was something that surprised everybody. After this, the goat was going after the luscious grasses and going into the field where he would get the sweetest of morsels. They found out that he had put a sheep's stomach in the goat. And that's a crude illustration. But can you find a better illustration, if you're a Christian tonight, than something that changed your appetite? The things you once loved, you now hate. That's your emotion. The things you once loved, you now hate. The things you once hated, you now love. In other words, it isn't the dull, shall we say, colorless life that was pictured for you by the devil. No. It's one when you accept Christ as your Savior. As Luther said when he looked at the crucifix, for me, or as I mentioned this morning, Zinzendorf, that beginner of the Moravians he's credited with, as he was looking at the picture of the crucifixion, it seemed Christ said to him, I did this for you, what have you done for me? And it was this identification of himself with Christ, who died for his sins, that caused him to become a great devotional leader. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank Thee for it. We're grateful for Thy love and goodness. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast warned us. He that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, we know not the day nor the hour. One said of old, there's but a step between me and death. And how often we're reminded of it. We ask Thy blessing again upon the Word of God and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.